Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can bow down in the precious name of Jesus. And Lord, as we have the opportunity to study your word this morning, will you reveal your truth to us? And may we receive, and then may we be obedient to your word. May our lives be impacted by your word every day as we are in your word and trust you and walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be talking about some good stuff this morning, of course, in Revelation chapter 14. Let's begin by just praising our Almighty King who is coming soon. Number 88, Come Thou Almighty King. Let's sing the first and fourth verses of number 88. Come Thou Almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father, all glorious, o'er all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Verse 4. To the Great One in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Well, we're going to look at the first five verses of Revelation 14. Let us read those and then have a few very easy questions this morning that I'm sure we'll get good answers, probably very uniform answers to. And verse 1 of chapter 14, Then I, John, looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Oh, wow, we're right in the middle of the seventh trumpet, and all of a sudden we have this. What is this chapter all about? So, questions on the third page. First, can you give a brief summary of the events of the Great Tribulation? We've been studying it. What's going to happen before the tribulation begins? What's the next big event in the prophetic calendar relating to the church? Rapture. Rapture, amen. Then after the rapture, I believe the entire 7 years of the Great Tribulation follows the rapture, and we don't know how long between the tribulation begins after the rapture, but it's after. It cannot be before, because the church has to be taken out. God has not appointed us to wrath, etc. So then we have what? We have the seven seals, and after the seventh seal, we have the seventh trumpet, and after the seventh trumpet, we have the seven bowls, and we are now in the seventh trumpet at the middle of the tribulation, and the last 3.5 years is really when the evil really kicks up a notch, because that is beginning, I believe, by the Antichrist coming into the temple and defiling it and demanding to be worshipped as God. We had in chapter 12 where Satan and his angels were thrown out of heaven. They're on earth and they're mad. Satan's mad and his time is short. So he empowers first the beast we first read coming out of the water. That was what we call the political leader, the Antichrist in that regard. Then following that, we had the beast, what, coming out of the earth, which was the spiritual leader. Both of them are masters of deception, both given power by Satan. And they will cause all kind of havoc for how long on earth? 3.5 years, and then our Lord will return. Will he return all by himself? In a sense, yes. In a sense, no. He'll have the church with him. We'll all be with him, but we won't be doing anything, apparently, other than maybe singing and playing our harps. I'm not quite sure, but we'll be there. So we have chapter 14 now. What overall picture or focus is chapter 14? What does the chapter begin with? What does it end with?
The Lamb of God.
It ends with 144,000 of the Lamb of God. Do you know what it ends with? Well, we'll get there in a week or two. It ends with the Battle of Armageddon. So if it begins with 144,000, ends with the Battle of Armageddon, it would seem to indicate this is an overview of the entire seven-year period. And we have it stuck kind of right in the middle of the week here, in the middle of the tribulation. Who sings a new song in chapter 14? We have a new song being sung. Who sings that?
144,000.
Oh, wow, you guys are sharp. What is meant by a new song? Well, we got a lot of good answers, but I'm not sure any of them are right. Anyway, maybe we'll learn something this morning. I hope, hopeful. Are you a Zionist? Okay, some hope so, some say yes, some are coughing. I don't know. Question 5. What do you think Mount Zion represents in verse 1? A place currently in Jerusalem or a heavenly city, or what do you think? Question 6. Do you think of Israel being in the land today a fulfillment of Bible prophecy? But they don't know the Lord. Well, Zechariah says that they will be brought out of the land of Israel. They have to be in the land before they can be brought out as believers, right?
Right.
So I definitely think it's fulfillment of prophecy. Will the new Mount Zion be above other hills and mountains? It is, yes, we'll read that, but very good. What will the 144,000 have written on their foreheads?
The name of God.
What do you think is meant by the word virgins in verse 4?
Moral purity.
They haven't been polluted by stuff in the world.
Okay, pretty good. Who do you think they are?
144,000.
12,000 each tribe.
Yeah.
Okay, and who do they represent?
Israel.
Okay, man, you're really good. Yeah, the commentators all ought to get a hold of you. Commentator after commentator says, the virgins represent the church. It's very clear. Well, it could represent the church, but it's really interesting. One commentator says, although we've been talking about Israel, this is a complete switch to the church. I go, huh? Hello? That's the way the Bible is, right? It goes along this way, and then, whoa, it changes, whoa, it's something about something else, okay? Anyway, there's quite a bit said in the Bible about virgins, and it's not quite as straightforward as I thought. Maybe you'll agree when we're done, I don't know. Question 10, what do you think is meant by the words being first fruits of God in verse 4? Okay, a good question. All right. Well, I got some answers, and these are not meant really to put you on the spot, but really think about and maybe open up our minds a little bit to what we'll be talking about. Verse 1, then I looked. John is the one who the Spirit is writing through here, so this is John looked. We have John looked in Chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 6, 6, verse 2, 5 and 8, verse 12, 7, verse 9. In chapter 14 here, we have three different times that John looks. And in chapter 14 here, we have three different trilogies, so to speak, of three angels doing different things, different revelations or different events. Three different times in this chapter. So I do think the proclamation, in other words, of the three angels. So we do have a kind of an overview, I think, of the entire seven-year tribulation period here in chapter 14. And we're just going to look at the first part of it today, the 144,000. So behold, I looked, and a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, where is Mount Zion? You say, oh, well, I've been to Israel. I know where it is. It's where David's tomb is. It's where the upper room is. That's Mount Zion, because I saw a sign that said Mount Zion. Well, that's absolutely true. There is a sign there. I mean, you can't really tell Mount Zion unless it's marked, because today there's buildings everywhere, and Mount Zion doesn't really stick way up head and shoulders above everything. In fact, it's lower than Golgotha. It's lower than the Mount of Olives. But it was a hill above the old ancient city of Ophel, where David's city was. And from David's city, you can look up, and that would be Mount Zion up there. But Mount Zion means something much more. Zion to Israel really is the fulfillment of the messianic hope, as we will read here in the Scripture. So when I say, are you a Zionist? The answer, of course, is in the context is yes, we believe in the messianic hope. In fact, we believe in it now, right? We believe that it came 2,000 years ago. But that was the first coming, and of course the second coming is soon, but it has not yet been fulfilled, but that will be the reign of the Messiah, right? Because the Messiah came first as a lamb, and the second time he'll come as king, won't he? And so we worship Jesus Christ, and that is the way it should be. I think many of us may limit Jesus a little bit to worshiping him as a man, which he was fully man when he was here. He had to be a man to pay the price of our sin. But we fail to remember sometimes, I think, how far down he came to be a man. And when we get the whole picture of Christ now in his second coming, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is above all things. He is so unbelievably awesome, and to think that he loves us, how could we mope around as Christians as saying, oh, life is so tough, and oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. Well, what do we think Jesus did for us on the cross? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, he's forsaken me. I don't think so. Not if you're his. No way. He's faithful. We may not be faithful, but he is. So I just pray we would gather as we go through this book of Revelation more and more the awesomeness of Christ. And we would just be so excited about who he is and what he has done and really what he will do too, that we can't help but telling everybody about it. So I pray that that is the result. So, Mount Zion. We also see here a lamb standing. This is kind of interesting because we have over and over in the scripture where he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But in Revelation, we have twice he's standing. We had it back in chapter 5, didn't we? When they were saying, who is worthy to open the seals? And of course, there was no one. And then John is tearful. And then one of the angels said, behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus stood, it said, looking as though a lamb who had been slain. So there he's standing. Here he's standing again. A lamb standing on Mount Zion. Where else in Acts chapter 7 do we have Jesus standing? Yeah. When Stephen said, look, I see the Lord standing in heaven, right? And that is obviously a position there of welcoming him into heaven, is it not? So I see here in this Jesus welcoming these 144,000 into heaven in a sense of him standing. And so I think we have the whole picture here of the whole 7-year period. So standing, and then he's standing on Mount Zion. Well, where is Mount Zion? Well, let's just look at a few references here and we'll start to get a picture of this. First in Hebrews, we'll look first at the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. So if you can find Hebrews, right before James, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we read, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Does that sound like today's Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem? You know, I didn't see a company of angels when I was there. And I didn't see a city of the living God when I was there either, really. It looked pretty dead to me because they have rejected our Lord so far. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And then turn on back. We'll look at a few psalms. Of course, we'll start right out with Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm where we have the Son and we have the Father speaking and the Father saying, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, and so forth. But look at Psalm 2 with regard to Mount Zion in verses 6 to 9. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Is Jesus the King sitting on the hill in Jerusalem today? I don't think so. He may be there spiritually, but he's not sitting there physically, is he? He hasn't set down as King yet, but he will. And so if he's going to come as King, he's not going to be sitting on the present piece of dirt there today, I don't think. I think that's the heavenly Zion, on Mount Zion. It may be on earth, heaven on earth, but it is not the Zion that we're looking at today. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for the inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Has that happened yet?
No.
But we're getting close, because in the Revelation study today, we're almost there, aren't we? So that's a reference there in chapter 2. Now, going on through the Psalms, look at chapter 46. We got quite a few references here. I'll just pick a few of them that I like. Chapter 46, verse 4. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just as the break of dawn, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. And so we see here God, the refuge of the people and the conqueror of the nations. And that will be centered, of course, on Mount Zion. And then as we look on 48, chapter 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In fact, let's just sing that. You remember that, don't you? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God is the mountain of your holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. So that Mount Zion is not there yet, is it? Because that's the city of the great King. And God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. But that's talking about the coming Mount Zion, is it not? And then Psalm 132, we'll go a little bit further back to the end of the Psalms. Psalm 132, or at least toward the end. Psalm 132, and look at verse 13. Psalm 132, 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place. How long?
Forever.
So we're not talking about that piece of dirt there in Jerusalem today in its present state, I don't believe. But I think we're talking about something more eternal. Turn on over to Isaiah. We looked at this earlier. But look at Isaiah again, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We looked at this when we were in the Ezekiel study in the Millennial Temple, talking about the holy city of Jerusalem and so forth. So Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Let's start at verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Where are we in our study of Revelation?
Latter days.
That what? The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established where? On top of the mountains and shall be exalted, what? Above the hills. So a while ago when I said, is it going to be above the mountains, above the hills? Absolutely, that's what the Bible says right here. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Do you notice a lot of swords being beaten into plowshares today in Israel? I don't think so. This hasn't happened yet, but we're getting close. Nations shall lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we see here, Zion really stands for the messianic hope of Israel and really the messianic hope of the world. That's is where it's going to be headquartered, particularly during the millennial reign of Christ. And during the thousand-year millennial reign, it'll be centered in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Okay, so here we see, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him. I love that, with him. Isn't that a beautiful thought, with him? Are we with him or not? Absolutely. All of his children are with him. Look at Psalm 118 again. Back to Psalm. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 5 through 9. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Amen to that, huh?
Right on.
And then look at Romans 8. Of course, the great victorious chapter of Romans 8. What can separate us from the Lord? With him, with him, with him is context here that I'm looking for. And in Romans 8, 35 to 39, we read, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, the answer is nothing or nobody. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Of course, that means death. Sword means death there. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? How can you be more than a winner? We got a big king. We've already won, right? We haven't even fought yet. We've already won. We've already got the victory, and the battle hasn't even happened yet, right?
Yeah.
We're more than conquerors because nothing can stop that which he has done and is doing and for us. More than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor depth nor height nor any other created thing. That's everything, right? Very inclusive. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So do you have an amen about that?
Amen.
With him. And here we see these 144,000 are with him, and they are sealed with his name on their foreheads. Sealed with his name on their foreheads. Turn back for just a moment to chapter 7, where we have an overview of these 144,000. Now, that was our first introduction to them a few weeks ago. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth and on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to him who was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes. And, of course, it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So we see the sealing here of the Father's name on their forehead. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1 for a moment. There's a reference there which is helpful, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we read the following. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. We agree with that?
Amen.
Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us. Sealed us. And given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That may be pledge in your translation, or it may be earnest. The Greek word means all of those things. It also, I think, connotes the type of an engagement ring, because I think it's a relationship here of a promise of something to come. And we will get into a little bit more the relationship between God and Israel, as Israel being his wife, being his bride, is Christ, is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. But the wife of Israel, the wife of God, basically is Israel, is what we'll see. And there is this betrothal, there is this earnest and so forth of things to come. Well, we have it here with the Lord, with us, right now. And why do we have it now? Well, let's read on. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul to spare you. I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, and by your faith you stand. And as we go on through here, notice what we're going to wait for here as to fulfill this earnest. And a little bit circuitous, I jumped ahead there just a little bit in my statement. But Ephesians 1, we have a further clarification and reiteration of that. In chapter 1, verse 13, 14, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We're going to be looking forward to our redemption. He's going to redeem our bodies. And those of you who are getting older, we look forward to that day of getting our redeemed bodies, don't we?
Oh, yeah.
It's been said that we have pain in these bodies, so we look forward to that glorified body. Now, some people really are getting ready for that glorified body because they've had a lot of pain for a long time. Others, the Lord takes very quickly. But we are looking forward to that redemption, the guarantee or earnest or pledge, like an engagement ring, We are the bride of Christ, and he has betrothed us. Romans 8:23. Look at Romans 8:23, that great truth there. Again, in that victorious chapter of Romans, Romans 8:23. Some of us will be able to agree with this maybe more than others. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together unto thou, verse 23. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for what? For the adoption, which is what? The redemption of our body. The cross is so critically important, but the cross isn't the end. What happened after the cross was the resurrection, victory over sin, over death, because he lives, we live. And so we don't want to sell what Christ has done for us, limited by just the cross, which is everything, because without that we would not be saved from the death penalty. But if we just were saved from the death penalty and died anyway and stayed dead forever, then what good would his death on the cross be? Well, Paul said you'd be the most pitiable if there was not the resurrection. So when we're giving the gospel message and all, let us remember the very important part of the resurrection. It's the victory over sin and death. And when we start to compare all these great prophets and all these other dudes out there, they're all in the tomb. They're still there. Jesus' tomb is empty. He rose from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death. And so that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're sealed. That's what we have the earnest of. God having given us the Holy Spirit's sealing, just as he sealed, in a sense, these 144,000 to go through the 7 year of tribulation. They were a type, so to speak, of Noah. Noah was in the ark with his wife and three sons and their three wives, and they went through the flood, didn't they? Everybody else was killed. They were not. Here we have the 144,000 sealed. They will not be touched. It's interesting to me that it doesn't say 142,679 made it. 144,000 made it, right? Praise God for that. Okay. Anyway, sealed with the Father's name written on their heads. Look at Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Who will what? Transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to what? His glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. You know, 1 John 3:2 has a little bit similar like that, saying probably as close as we'll understand to our glorified bodies right now. What does it say? Beloved, now you're children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So that's that glorified body, and praise God for that. Now, I am, in a sense, pleased that I'm still sinning in this body for this reason. It causes me to go to the Lord all the time. If I wasn't sinning all the time, I would probably say, hey, Lord, I'll see you at the rapture. Things are fine. Thank you for saving me. I'll try to do my best or whatever. But no, every hour I need thee, right? I don't think that author of that hymn was just, you know, whistling Dixie there. I think I don't know what that has to do with anything, but that was a term that was used when I was a kid growing up back in Missouri. We were in Dixie country back there. We sin, don't we? We sin like all the time, in a sense, either through pride and arrogance, the old man rising up. And then we need to repent. We need to come to the Lord. So praise God, we have that ongoing relationship, don't we? And then in Revelation 21:4, back to Revelation once again, in near the end, 21:4, we read the following verse, Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, I need a lot of grace because oftentimes I'll meet people that are near death and they're freaking out. Oh, I'm afraid I'm going to die. Well, do you know the Lord? Oh, yeah, I know the Lord. Why are you so afraid of dying? Well, I don't want to die. And I mean, you read a scripture like this and they're in pain and they're in sorrow and they're suffering. And you read, there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And you want to hang on to what you got? come on, get serious, you know? But, I mean, it's hard because when people, I mean, the flesh is strong, isn't it? And they're going to fight for life. And, I mean, often they'll couple it with, you know, needs that they have. Maybe it's their grandchild. Oh, my grandchild is going to graduate from college next June. If I can just hang on till next June and see him graduate. Well, what difference does it make whether they see him graduate or not? I mean, in all due respect. Or, you know, my dog is still hasn't died yet, and I want to live longer than my dog. I mean, something like that. Well, you know, you get these prayers. Would you pray for my dog? I'm afraid the dog's going to die. I go, how do I pray on this one, Lord? Anyway, I usually refer those to somebody else, you know, better qualified to pray. So we have the protection of God here for these 144,000. And then verses 2 and 3, we have the praise of God. In verse 2, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." Who's playing their harps?
The church.
Good. How do we know that? Well, let's turn back to chapter 5. Okay, now a lot of people would say, yeah, but that's the four living creatures who've got the harps. It's not the church, if you don't believe the church is there. Now, see, when you don't think the church is in heaven before the tribulation, you just got all kinds of problems. You got to keep, I mean, that's like if you're an Orthodox today and you don't believe the Messiah has come yet, if you rejected Jesus the first time, boy, you got to do a lot of twisting around in the scriptures to try to get around though that kind of an assumption, right? But look at this here just a moment, because in verse 8 of chapter 5, we studied this earlier, but just as a review. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp." What does that "each" refer to? Does it refer to the creatures and the 24 elders? Does it refer just to the 24 elders, or does it refer to just the four living creatures? Now, how do you know? Here's why. If you remember, in the original language, we are really given some advantages here that we don't have in English, because we look at the pronoun and it must agree, whatever it modifies, it must agree in type here. And the pronoun here is masculine in the original. The creatures are neuter, but the elders are masculine. So this has to agree with the masculine. This has to agree with the 24 elders. So it's the 24 elders who have the harp. The 24 elders represent the what? Church, right? The church is believers. So I believe we will be playing harps. Anyway, "I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." And the King James says harping on their harps. I'm not sure I like that translated very well. "But I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." And we see harps over and above in the scriptures in a number of times. And there are a bunch of references there. Let's just look at a couple of them because they're so pretty. I love the Psalms. The last five or six of the Psalms are just praise Psalms. And look at the mention of harps there in those praise Psalms. Turn to Psalm 144 for just a moment. Verse 9, we read the following. "I will sing a new song to you, O God." We'll get into this new song in just a minute, those of you who've got that all figured out already. "I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings, on a harp of 10 strings. We'll only have to learn 10 strings. That's, you know, better than that great big long thing, right? You know, I don't know what the harp will be like, but this is a 10-string harp. Then 147:7 in Psalms, we read, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God." And then 149 verse 3, "Let them praise his name with the dance, let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp." And so we see here in verse 3 of Psalm 150, "Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and harp." So we see harps being referenced here for praising the Lord over and over, don't we? "So I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." And then verse 14, "They sang as it were a new song." New song. So what does this word "new" mean? Well, you say, well, it's not old. Well, that's not necessarily true. Because, again, in the original language, there's two words for new. One means newer chronologically. My present car is newer than my old car, right? It's a later model. That is one definition of new. But there's another definition of new. If you remember Jesus on the afternoon or evening when he was going to be crucified the next day, he got the disciples together And he says, a new commandment I give to you. What was that new commandment?
Love one another as I have loved.
Amen. Okay, so how could that be a new commandment? Love your neighbor was in the Levitical law, isn't it?
It said love your neighbor as yourself.
It's a new, something new has happened. So it's a fresher, it would be a better term there. I give you a fresher commandment. I give you a commandment that's modified from the older commandment to a new commandment by something that's happened. And in the case of Jesus there, it was by the cross. The cross causes it to be a sacrificial gift. I lay my life down for you, so now you love one another as I have loved you. That's sacrificial love, right? So that, in effect, is a fresher commandment. Mm-hmm. This is a fresher song, is this word new here. It doesn't mean a song that has not been given before. Well, what's fresher about it? What's changed about it? Let's look at a few of these references here and see if we can and find out a little bit. In Revelation 5:9, we read, Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. Okay, how can they sing a new song? This is the church. Why is the church singing a fresher song? Because open the scroll. Big deal. That is a big deal, isn't it? We should have a new song upon the opening of the scroll. You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals. That's the whole celebration of the song there. Well, now we have a new song because the 144,000, this is their song. You know, everybody's kind of got a song. We've got new songs, we've got old songs, but we've got new songs now because of Christ's second coming. And we look over this overview of the tribulation, the 144,000 have now been redeemed out of this, and they're singing a new song. So let's look what else we have about a new song. Going back to our favorite book in a way here today, not favorite, but one of them, Psalm, let's look at Psalm 33 and track this on through, Psalm 33, verse 3. Psalm 33, verse 3, we read the following. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Chapter 40, look at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 96. This is one of my favorites here. I like to call this a missionary psalm. But here you see very clearly what the good news is here. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. What? Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonder among all peoples. Isn't that a great, great idea there? And then Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. So we see here that the new song, in a sense now, is changed because of Christ's coming to earth, first time and the second time here, really, is where we are here with the 144,000. So that's a new song. One more reference or so, 144. We were here just a minute ago, Psalm 144, verses 9 and 10. I will sing a new song to you on a harp of transparency. We were with harpists a while ago when we did that. I will sing praises to you, to the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. And then Psalm 149. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in her maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. There's Zion again. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. There's a harp again. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. So there we see a new song. So that's a song that's fresher in a sense. Okay, got that? And who can sing it? It says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So at that time, it's the 144,000 singing that song. The church is already there. We've already sung our victorious song. And now here the 144,000 have been redeemed and they're singing a new song. Verse 4, the purpose of God, we see several things here. First, in verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. They were not defiled with women. You remember, oftentimes, when the children are in the wilderness, they're going to do something great, they would have to abstain from women for 3 days, right? They'd have to purify themselves. And here, this is saying they're not defiled from women. They are virgins. Well, it's amazing to look in commentaries and see what you come up with there. Because virgins has a number of meanings. One of the meanings of virgin is a woman who is unmarried. Jesus was born a virgin Mary, right? She was unmarried. She had not had sexual relations before. She was a virgin. And is this what this means here? It might be. But if we look at it, it's kind of interesting. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and just start to look at the relationship between Israel and God here for just a moment. In Matthew 24, this is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is answering the disciples' questions on what's going to happen at the end of the age and what will those things be and so forth. And in Matthew 24, look at verse 21. Jesus is speaking, "For then there will be great tribulation." Okay, we understand that. That's where we are. "Such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Who are the elect? Israel. Although the post-tribbers would say, that's the church. No, the church is gone. Church is in heaven. I think this stands for Israel, the elect, Israel. And you could say it includes believers too if you want. But I think it is Israel. Let's go on now to the very next chapter and start to tie some of this together a little bit further. The parable of the wise and foolish what?
Virgins.
Wow, we heard that term before, didn't we? Well, who are we talking about here? "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Does the groom mean he's married? I think he is married. I think he's coming with his bride. I think this is a parable of Christ is coming with his bride back to earth. And is Israel ready? Well, half of them are ready, half of them aren't ready. Now, in the real world, when this happens, only a third of them are ready, because two-thirds die, right, in the tribulation? And we'll hold that thought a little bit. I don't want to make a concrete, this is the way it is kind of a thing, but it seems to me this could be the way it is. "Five of them were wise, five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took their oil and their vessels and their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil,' and so on and so forth. Afterward, the other virgins came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for neither you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Now, there is application to that to the church, to being ready for his second coming. But I think the virgin thing tends to me, to lead to me to Israel. And remember, all of the tendencies of the church for so many years to replace Israel with the church, I think spills over back into this parable. As I mentioned, one commentator that I think a great deal of, I like what he says, his commentary on this was, I know we've been talking about Israel, but we see the Bible abruptly changing to the church here. And I go, okay, maybe it does, but it doesn't. Usually when it changes to the church, it'll say but, or it'll say something. This just says then. Then doesn't seem like that's an abrupt change to me. But at any rate, not to make a federal case over that, I don't want to argue about it. Turn back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 19. This is the account in Kings of Hezekiah. When Rabshakeh came and said, "You're toast, we're going to surround your city and you have no choice, no chance, no anything, and don't believe in your Jehovah God because he's not going to help you." But what do we read here in 2 Kings 19? 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19, verse 21. 2 Kings 19, 21. "This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, the virgin, comma, what? Daughter of Zion." So there we have very clearly the virgin is identified as Israel. Now, go on to see where that quote really came from or where it was also made. Turn to Isaiah. This is all about that particular time when Isaiah was the prophet at that point. Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. So in Isaiah 37, we read the same quote, verse 22. Isaiah 37, 22. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, comma, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now, we're talking here about Israel as a rebellious virgin. Rebellious, not pure and chaste, but rebellious. Look at Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. This is not just a once referred by one prophet, but it's referred to over and over again here. Jeremiah 18, verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard of such things? The virgin of what? Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold water flowing be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me, have burned incense to worthless idols. They've caused themselves to stumble in their ways and so forth. Look on over in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 4, Jeremiah 31, verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. And then in verses 21 to 22 of that same chapter, 31, Jeremiah 31, 21, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went, turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to your cities. How long will you gad about? So we see there that we're referring, there's a definition of Israel tying in to the virgins. And the whole point of this is God is after them because they have not been pure. They've chased after false gods, they've joined themselves to idols, and therefore they are impure virgins. But here we have pure virgins. They have not been defiled with women. And so whether they've been married or not, I don't know. I'll leave that up to all the smart people to figure all that out. But these are morally pure people, as we will go ahead and see more about that. They are not defiled with women. They're virgins. They're what? Ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, are you one of those who follows the Lamb wherever he goes? Are you following Jesus all the time? I pray that you are. We should be. These are, and they did, all the way through the tribulation, it would appear. Those are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, and we'll look at a few references here. Matthew 4, 19. Jesus calling his apostles, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. One of the most frequently used commands by Jesus in his ministry on earth was follow me, right? Follow me. And so that is a frequent command that we see in the scriptures. Now look at John 21. John 21, right in verse chapter 20, we had, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And now in John 21, we have the restoration of Peter. Remember, Peter has denied the Lord, as the Lord said he would, and Peter said, no, no way, I'll never deny you. But here, up on the shores of Galilee, Peter is redeemed, restored. And look at John 21. And after John 21, verse 15, for example, there is the restoration on down through verse 19. And you know the story. Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me above all else? And Peter couldn't answer that, I think, because he's remembering the betrayal probably. He says, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I like you. And Jesus asks him again, and he says, feed my lambs. Ask him again, do you agape me? And again, Peter comes down and says, Lord, you know I like you. He can't bring himself up to that level of really loving him at the agape level. So the third time, Jesus comes down to his level and says, Peter, do you like me? And then Peter's grieved because I believe he knows the Lord came down to his level and he was unable to come up to the level of really saying, I agape you. And he said, Lord, you know I like you. And so then he said, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, so forth. And then what does Jesus say? Verse 19, this he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God and so forth. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to Peter, what? Follow me. Follow me. One of the key verses in Luke is what? if you want to be my disciples, deny yourself daily, submit, and follow me, right? So these men, these 144,000, were following the Lamb wherever he goes. They were faithful. Look at the prayer of Paul to the Thessalonican church in 1 Thessalonians 1. This is Paul's prayers are always so great. And this is a great prayer here, and it speaks a lot of the faithfulness of these people in Thessalonica. And as Paul is praying for them in the first chapter here, verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became what? Followers of us and of the Lord. I love that. Not only followers of us, but of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So there was a commendation for their faithfulness in following the Lord. Then we have redeemed from among men the first fruits of God. And I'm running out of time here. I'll go through this a little bit quickly. The first fruits, who was the very first fruit? Jesus. He's the first fruit, is he not? Was not he the first fruit that was resurrected from the dead to live forever? You say, well, what about Lazarus? What about all? They died again, right? Jesus was the first fruit. Now, everybody after that that believes in him and will be resurrected will be another one of the first fruits, really, right? But these are the first fruits here that apparently come through the tribulation because they were sealed from the very beginning. So we see here they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit. Now that's amazing in a way when you think of this time they're in, because this time they're in, the 7 years, is nothing but deceit. You have Satan, the father of lies, who is the total deceitful. You have him coming up with the beast. Remember the one that came out of the water, the political leader, who was deceitful. Signs a pact with Israel. Oh, he's wonderful, but he's a deceiver, as Satan is leading him. And then we have the religious leader who's such a deceiver, right? He looks like a lamb, but he has a heart of a dragon, you know? And so here we have, there was no deceit or no lying in their mouth. They're speaking truth, never lying. And then they are what? Without fault. Without fault before the throne of God. Now, how does God see you and I today as believers? He sees us without fault, not because we don't have faults, but he doesn't see our faults. He sees us in white, righteous robes of our risen Savior, right? Isn't that good?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the only hope we have, really, because what good is there in us? There's nothing. There's no redemptive quality in fallen man apart from Christ. So he sees us without fault. These people without fault, another word for that is blame. They were without blame. They were blameless. And we have a bunch of references there, but I won't go into those all. I love the doxology in the little book of Jude right before this. It says, now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Isn't that great?
Hallelujah. Yeah.
To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So, just wrapping this up, we have the 144,000. They were typified by moral purity. They were faithful in their practice to follow the Lord. They were without deceit, and they were without fault. So, what about me? What about you? Well, I don't think we're there, but
qualified.
We're not going on that basis either, are we? But we do want to live out of love. We want to live a righteous way. Let's just close by looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5. Just some recommendations for you regarding moral directions. Let your conduct be without covetousness. In other words, no envy in your conduct. be content with such things as you have. You have any problem with that? For he himself has said, what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Father, we thank you for your study today. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you that you see us faultless because of what you have done for us. And Lord, may we spread that truth to all that you put in our path, Lord, that they have no standing apart from you before God. Their only standing is to be into outer darkness forever at their choice. But we will go to the place eternally where we choose, not where you send us. How we thank you for that free choice. May we let others know of that today. So bless and guide each one for coming. And Lord, if there's anything that's been mentioned here this morning that's not correct, and maybe there's a bunch of things I don't know, just strike it from our memory and put the truth there. You are our teacher, and we want to be true and faithful to you and to your word. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.